The 20th century rabbi, David Nelson, a popular writer and author of the Jewish tradition, likes to tell the story of two brothers who went to their rabbi to settle a long-standing feud. These two brothers could not be content, and they constantly were fighting with one another over the family fortune. The rabbi got the two brothers to reconcile their differences, to stand at the door of the synagogue and shake hands. And as they were about to leave, the rabbi asked each one of the brothers to give a wish for the other in honor of the Jewish New Year, a great Jewish tradition. And the first brother looked at his brother that he'd just reconciled with and said, "I wish you what you wish for me." At that, the second brother threw up his hands, looked at the rabbi, and said, "See, Rabbi, he started it again." How hard it is for us to reconcile with one another. How hard it is for us to overcome those natural animosities that we have towards one another. Perhaps it is truly natural that we and our most basic cellular genetic level, we are in competition with one another for limited resources, and that we must be forgiven for all of our chiseling and all of our fighting because we are all afraid at being left out in the dark, hungry and cold. But sadly, those kinds of natural fears and fightings must be foreign to us as Christians. Both our gospel and our epistle call us to lives of forgiveness. From the very outset of Jesus's ministry, all the way through his ascension and the apostolic ministry to follow, forgiveness, love of enemy, were the watchwords of this new community. Instead of seeking our own by might, by fight, or by chiseling and lying, all of those things Jesus and his apostles said must be put away from us, and that we must be remarkable for our lives of forgiveness and patience and loving kindness to those that we meet in the world around us. In our gospel lesson today, we see how Jesus went to his own hometown and he performed this great and mighty miracle, healing a man that had the palsy. That is that he had a shaking disease that perhaps we would associate with things like Parkinson's disease or other kinds of nervous diseases that cause us to be unable to control our bodies. This man came brought by his friends on a pallet, and he was suffering from the palsy. And Jesus was able to, by the power of his word, heal this man. And the gospel writers all, in their own way, show Jesus's powerful acts, particularly as signs to show that Jesus came in the power of God, that Jesus came with authority to speak on behalf of God. And by healing the physical illnesses of all of these various people that Jesus heals in all of the gospel accounts, these healings of physical illness point to deeper truths. That is, that Jesus had the power of God to forgive the forces and also the destruction of sin in our souls. That our bodies are signs of our inward and spiritual condition, and that Jesus's power to heal our natural physical bodies shows his power to heal us, our souls, our spirits, our minds, of the ravages of the power of sin, death, and Satan. So you see then that this man's physical condition stands as an image of our sinful condition, this palsy, this paralysis, his lying upon a cot, being carried about by his friends hither and gone, speaks to our desperate, sinful condition without the power of God, his forgiveness, and life in our own lives, that we are no better but dead men lying upon cots without Jesus' life restoring us to life. When I was a child, under the direction of my father, I had to learn the Presbyterian catechism, and I had to learn this definition: what is sin? And those of you who know the answer, you can say it along with me. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. I'll get a six-year-old going in the morning, right? Big words. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's kind of clunky. Not many 6 or 7 or 8 year olds actually know what that means. So perhaps a more modern version of that definition. Sin is doing whatever pleases us, whenever it pleases us, without regard to what God has asked us to do. Sin is doing whatever pleases us, whenever it pleases us, without regard to what God has asked us to do. See how sin is an act of the human will. Alcohol is not a sin. Drugs are not a sin. All various and sundry activities of human beings are sins when they are done outside the law of God or outside the will of God. So drinking wine here at communion is a holy and sacred act. Drinking a case of beer all by yourself and then driving your car into somebody else, that's a sin, right? So human acts are the defining characteristic, not the thing itself. And so you see then that the definition of sin is important for us to understand how it is that Jesus has come to save the world from the powers of darkness. Our temptation now in the 21st century is to do anything we like, to throw off any yoke or rule, the temptation to be free above all things, to shake our fist in the face of tradition or in fact any kind of law that might curb our own human desires and activities. This call to unbridled freedom, this is certainly our own temptation and our own slavery. So the devil himself, speaking to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, said that they could do anything they like, and in doing what they like, they would be like God. Somehow this lie spoke deeply to our first father and mother, to do whatever they like, despite what God had said to them. But when we do whatever we like, when we do tell people that there's no one else that can tell us what to do, this simply redefines the human condition as finding its ultimate virtue or value on self-expression. Self-expression, being able to say and do whatever we like. But what happens when what we do and what we say, whenever we say it and whenever we do it, is the wrong kind of thing? When it destroys us and the world around us. That's not the definition of virtue at all, but instead the definition of vice and of personal slavery. You see, we, committing ourselves to our own self-expression, to our unbridled liberty, find ourselves paralyzed by the power of sin in no less a way than this man was paralyzed by his own disease. The things that we thought were so much fun at the beginning finally do kill us. And the serpent's words to Adam and Eve, "You shall be like God," will finally turn out to be the ultimate lie. That we will actually be slaves to ourselves and to our own desires. You see, what Jesus' miracle here in the gospel lesson today shows us is that to be forgiven is to actually be free. To be forgiven of all of those things which we have done is actually, truly, the definition of freedom. Luther's great question that began his whole search for that freedom which would come to him in the gospel began when he asks the question, how can I find a gracious God? How can I come into the presence of a God who loves me and who will forgive me of all of the things that I have done? You see, my friends, it is only when we understand the love and the mercy of God, when we confess those things which we have done that have broken his holy law and broken his heart of love, as a matter of fact, it is only when we come into the presence of that God that we experience his gracious forgiveness. And in that forgiveness, we come to true liberty, to become truly human. One of my favorite authors, as you well know, is Austin Farrer, the Anglican priest in the early 20th century. Speaking about this miracle, Austin Farrer says, St. Matthew's story of the paralytic abbreviates St. Mark's account. St. Mark's fuller story reads like a burial scene. The paralytic is helpless as the dead. He is carried out like the dead by his forebearers. A hole is opened for him as for the dead, and he is lowered into it as into his grave. But falling, he does not fall into clay. He falls before the feet of the Son of God, who says to him first, thy sins are forgiven thee, and then arise and walk. Jesus is, by his own death, the forgiveness of our sins. He is the resurrection and the life through his own resurrection. We are thrown into the life-giving sepulcher of Christ. We touch the slain and living Christ, his body and his blood. Our sins are forgiven us, and we live by him. We arise to walk in all those good works that he has prepared for us to walk in. That man, no better than the dead, was dropped down through a hole in the ceiling. But instead of going down into the dark to die and to molder and to rot, he came into the presence of the ever-living Jesus. And in coming and touching that sacred flesh, this man left alive. My friends, this is a sign for us that we, if we but confess our sins and seek our Lord Jesus, we too will live in his life-giving death and resurrection. But as I promised you at the beginning, it's not simply the gospel lesson that teaches us about forgiveness, but also our epistle lesson as well. Paul, writing his great letter to the Ephesians, speaks of this same great grace and forgiveness that we have received at Jesus' hands as well. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiveness, you see, as Paul is describing it here, is the result of putting off everything that was characteristic of our old self. Paul says, put away the old way of being like yourself and embrace the resurrected Messiah. The result of repentance and the result of faith and the result of obedience is that now we are joined together with the ever-living Jesus. Lying, wrath, evil speaking, stealing, all of those are characteristic of the old way that we used to be. Continuing to do those kinds of things after we have believed in Jesus would be like a newly healed man trying to crawl back on that pallet and telling his friends to take me down to the 7-Eleven for a snack. It's impossible. Those who have already received the grace of Christ have no business, you see, doing those things that we used to do before we were made new, given new life in Jesus. So, my friends, how do we enter into that life of forgiveness, that life that Jesus says must be remarkable, characteristic of any of his disciples? How do we live the life of forgiveness? Well, first, by constantly giving thanks for God's mercy towards us. There's no better way to live the life of forgiveness than to remember moment by moment what great grace we have received and offering the Lord thanks for that. You cannot hold grudges. You cannot be violent. You cannot seek by your own ambition to take away things from other people by stealing or by slander if you are constantly remembering how greatly you have been blessed by Jesus himself and giving thanks for that great grace offered and given to you by the Spirit. So the first way to live the life of forgiveness is to give thanks to God for his mercy towards us. The next way to live the life of forgiveness is to be intentionally oriented towards your neighbor, that is, tender-hearted, forgiving them of the things that they have done to you because of the fact that Christ himself has forgiven you of your sins and debts to him. So often when I preach sermons about forgiveness, I'm reminded of one of my favorite parishioners. She's actually a member out in Appomattox. She's an elderly lady who whose family immigrated to the United States from Serbia. And so she is a first-generation American, but she is Serbian. And she would always come, she's Serbian Orthodox, I should say, and after every service, she would come out after the service was over, and she would kiss my hands, because that's what Orthodox ladies do. Kiss my hands, and she would say, "Father, you're exactly right. We should forgive, but I can't forgive the Turks." Now, for our younger members, that may not make any sense to you, but for the longest time, Turkey, the Ottoman Empire, held under their iron rule the people of the Balkan region, Macedonia, Serbia, Croatia, Greece, all of those regions in the East Mediterranean. We never, ever forgive the Turks for what they have done. But we all have those in our lives that we think we could never forgive. And that, of course, is the great challenge that Jesus and St. Paul place before us here. That each one of us live in the midst of other broken human beings that have done terrible things to us. And if given the opportunity, we can make a laundry list as long as our arms over all of the injustices that we have received. But Jesus and St. Paul encourage us by the power of the Spirit to forgive those who have done evil to us, to live in the freedom to let other people be free. That we have the power, by forgiving them, to go free. That we, harboring grudges against others, not only attempt to hold them enslaved to us, but also that coldness and hardness of heart enslave or chain our own hearts in prison. The power of forgiveness is the power to release the life of resurrection into this dark and dying world. Vengeance, paying back in the name of justice, only serves to make that sense of vengeance stretch across generations, centuries, even millennia. I know it's difficult. I'm not saying that I'm any good at this, but I simply would offer to you the examples of all of the great atrocities of the 20th century, that each moment perpetuates that cycle of violence. And what Jesus and St. Paul point to is the moment in which the Christian faith breaks that cycle of grudge, of vengeance, and of violence, and instead brings into this dark and dying world the power of resurrection. I'm not standing here to ask you to be sentimental towards those who have done truly criminal things. I'm not telling you that you have to love what is wicked. But what I'm telling you is that the power of forgiveness is the power of God's justice that brings life into this world through the death, yes, of Jesus, but also his resurrection. And so when we hear again how it is that Jesus raises the paralyzed from his pallet, when Paul tells us that when we leave behind all of the vices of slander, of hatred, of malice, and in their place become tenderhearted towards our brothers and sisters, yes, even against our enemies, we truly understand the grace that we have received. When we are forgiving towards those who do not deserve to be forgiven, we finally understand deeply what it means that God has forgiven us. We are able to see others as God sees us in our brokenness as well. And in seeing others the way God sees us, we are able to give them the freedom that comes from forgiveness. Amen.